Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's when you can call in if you're listening and talk to me and my audience. If you have questions you'd like to raise regarding the Bible, or regarding Christianity, regarding anything about your own spiritual journey, any objections you might have. If you're not a Christian, objections you have to Christianity or the Bible, feel free to call about those. If you are a Christian and have different viewpoints than that of the host, those viewpoints are welcome here just as much as mine. So give me a call. We can talk about them. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to Dane, calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. Dane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks, Dave. Appreciate it, the opportunity to talk with you, and thanks for taking my call. I have a question regarding an objection raised to the Gospels, and I think you've listened or you've addressed this before in the past. I've heard you talk about this issue before, but maybe you can comment on it again if you would. And that is, there seems to be a dispute, or at least there's an alleged dispute between the Synoptic Gospels and John regarding when Christ was crucified. And I'm not sure I totally understand the objection raised, but it seems like the Synoptic Gospels seem to suggest that Jesus died before the Passover, and John talks about it occurring on the Passover, or something like that. You might even understand it better than I do, so you can fill me in as to what the objection is and if you have a response to it.
Yeah, it's actually the reverse. The Gospels tell us that Jesus kept the Passover with his disciples on the Passover night. But the reason that there's some question is that when Jesus was later, like the next morning, brought before Pilate, it says the Jews, in John's Gospel, it says the Jews did not want to go into Pilate's house. They didn't want to be defiled so that they wouldn't be prevented from eating the Passover. So I think that's the issue primarily.
That's what it is, yes.
Yeah, because, okay, now the question is, of course, some people say, well, maybe there were two nights that the Jews could keep the Passover. Some people say Jesus kept the Passover early, just as a special occasion, that he usually kept the Passover on the right day, but this time he did it a day early so that he could be crucified on the Passover, or something like that. As I understand it, Jesus did keep the meal on the Passover on the regular day that the Jews kept the Passover. Now, when it says in John's Gospel that the next morning, the Jewish people who were accusing him didn't want to go into the Gentiles, Pilate's house, because that would defile them and prevent them from eating the Passover. Eating the Passover, I think, is referring to the whole week-long feast of the Passover. Because although it was really a Passover day, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread, which was sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the whole 7 days was also called the Passover many times. Mm. It was quite commonplace to refer to the whole week as the Passover.
In the Scriptures, it's called that commonly, or is it like
extra
biblical? Okay.
Yeah, it is. Actually, in the Old Testament, whenever it talks about the three times a year that Israel must go to present themselves at the tabernacle, it mentions Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And each one of them is a week-long feast. Mm. It's true that they divide up into smaller pieces, too, and there are names for the smaller pieces of those weeks. But it was not uncommon at all in Scripture or elsewhere to refer to the whole week as the Passover. And therefore, since they would be eating the Passover feast, as it were, not the Passover meal, not the Paschal meal, but they'd be keeping the Passover and eating the unleavened bread for a week, I believe that that's what John is referring to. And he says they didn't want to defile themselves. I think those Jews had eaten the Paschal lamb the night before, just as Jesus had and his disciples had. But they still had a whole week to be keeping the feast, and they didn't want to defile themselves in the midst of that week, I think.
Okay.
So I don't believe there's really a conflict. Some people believe there is.
Yeah. For example, Bart Ehrman, he believes that John changes the date just to make a theological point. He's trying to make that Jesus died on the Passover, or no, died on the day of the preparation, I think, to make some theological point. And so he says that he altered the time just to make a point, and therefore the Gospels are unreliable. And I was actually having trouble understanding exactly what he was trying to say, really. So.
Well, Bart Ehrman, I don't think he's as clear as he should be on what he wants to say. I believe he's a very confused man.
Oh, yeah, certainly.
Yeah, he went to, you know, he went to Moody Bible Institute, he went to Wheaton, and he claims he was an evangelical. But he said that when he went to graduate school, he lost his faith because he learned the true nature of textual criticism and so forth. And then he became a textual critic and a critic of the Bible. But the strangest thing about that is that he should have known the things that he writes about that were his objections that made him lose his faith. He should have known about those when he was in Moody Bible Institute, or even if he'd been raised in a Christian home and read, you know, Josh McDowell or something. He should have been very much aware of those things long before he went to graduate school. I can't imagine that he went to Wheaton and didn't become aware of some of these differences. The thing is, these objections to the Gospels have been brought up for, a couple hundred years now. And there's plenty of very trustworthy and responsible evangelical answers that have been given to them that don't require any stretching, don't require any,
sure.
You know, compromise of your integrity. It seems clear to me that he decided he wanted to be an unbeliever.
Yeah.
And therefore he looked for a reason. But see, here's what he's confused about. Suppose he says, okay, John, he doctored the story, and he changed it. That the synoptics say that Jesus, wasn't crucified until the day after the Passover. And John changed it to make Jesus crucified on the day of the Passover to make a point. Well, okay, does that mean then that the Gospels don't tell the truth about Jesus? Does it mean there was no Jesus? Does it mean he didn't die? Does it mean he didn't rise again? If John, for whatever reason, had done such a thing, and I don't believe he did, but if he had done something like that for stylistic reasons or whatever, we might just have to argue, his rules of historiography might be different than those of a modern historian. After all, the Synoptic Gospels, they record lots of things Jesus did in slightly different words and slightly different detail and often in different order. But that doesn't mean they weren't telling the truth. It just means that they didn't, they didn't write history the way that we do.
Right.
I mean, it seems like Bart Ehrman should be a little more sophisticated than it seems like he is, given his high position.
Sure. I'm actually teaching a Sunday school class, and we're going through some of the objections that he raised in one of his books, Jesus Interrupted. And, I mean, we're finding them so pedestrian that you would wonder, why are they even objections?
But I know.
The one that I asked you was, I wasn't even understanding clearly the point that he was trying to raise, and so I wanted to ask you about that and appreciate that.
Yeah, I believe his point is probably that, which is it's been a common objection for hundreds of years that has been answered adequately for that length of time, too. But, that John seems to indicate that the Jews hadn't eaten the Passover yet when they stood at Pilate's court, although Jesus had eaten the Passover the day before. But like I say, I think when John says they didn't want to be defiled so that they would not be kept from eating the Passover, it just means they didn't want to have to miss out on the rest of the week's Passover meals.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you have time for another question, or are your lines?
Sure. I mean, my lines are full, but you don't call very often. Go ahead.
Okay, well, one more. If you were the typical Jew living in Jerusalem during Jeremiah's time, and you're hearing this man talk about a coming destruction while all the other so-called prophets are calling for peace and peace, how would you, as the typical Jew, how would you be able to discern that Jeremiah, for example, or Ezekiel, perhaps, were telling the truth, or that they had a message? I mean, it was certainly different, but how would you know, contemporary with them, they weren't men of great wonders and signs, it seems. They did bizarre things
right.
at times, you know, but...
Well, I think, I have to say I'm not 100% sure I would be able to make that distinction, but I think there would be grounds to make that distinction, largely not so much on the fact that they were making predictions that made more sense than the other guys were making, but rather that they were standing for the traditional Jewish morality and keeping the law and things like that. Because the false prophets, they weren't just false prophets in that they were saying, all is going to go well. They were false prophets in that they were supporting the Jews in their idolatry and in their violation of the law of Moses. Now, of course, the law of Moses might not have been well known to the average Jew, although in Jeremiah's day it should have been, because Josiah had discovered only a generation or two earlier, Josiah had discovered the law and made it publicly known. And so the Jews did know, or should have known, what the law had said. The prophets of God always stood by the law of Moses, and they always were faithful to the covenant that was made through Moses. The false prophets were false largely not just because they were saying they're making wrong predictions. It was because they were leading people away from the covenant. And so anyone who could read Deuteronomy or Leviticus should have been able to know that Jeremiah was on the same side Moses was on, and the other prophets were not.
Okay. I'd often thought about that. I mean, they weren't doing signs or wonders, and you wouldn't really know their predictions were true until, the enemy was at your gates. So it might have been too late to really heed their warnings. But
Jeremiah did make one prediction that was interesting. He predicted that a certain man would die within a year, and that man did die within a year. Of course, they could call it a coincidence, but he'd said it would happen as a sign. And when it did happen, I would think that anyone paying heed would say, well, you know, what am I going to hold out for a sign if that one isn't one?
Yeah. Okay.
But more importantly, the true prophets upheld the covenant. And when Moses warned the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 13 about false prophets that would come, he indicated that it didn't matter whether they did a sign or not. What would matter would be is if they led you after other gods.
Right. All right, good. Appreciate that very much. I've been listening. I haven't missed a show now in probably 5 or 6 years.
That's amazing.
Yeah, I sometimes I'm running a few days late, but I always catch them sooner or later. So I really, really appreciate your show, Steve, and the impact you've made in my life. So.
All right, and I always appreciate your posts at the forum.
All right, take care, brother.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Angelica in Beaverton, Oregon next. Angelica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I haven't called you in a while.
It has been a long time. I think years.
Yeah, it's been about a year or so, maybe not quite that long. And I have two questions. I will answer the questions, and then I'll get off and let you answer over the radio.
Okay.
The first question is dealing with the scripture, by his stripes we are healed.
Yeah.
Well, I've been raised to believe, and I believe myself, that scripture is literal scripture. But over the last several years, I've been told differently. I've heard differently, you know, by different people, some of them being ministers. One particular person is a very famous, I won't give the name, but answer man, sort of like yourself on the radio. And I just wanted your feelings on that scripture. And the second question is, what are your thoughts about Norman Vincent Peale's book? It was given to me as a gift.
The Power of Positive Thinking?
Yes, and it was given to me as a gift. I have yet to read it. I read one chapter, which was about 2 years ago. And so if you could answer those two questions for me, I would appreciate it, and you take care, and I'll call you sometime in the future.
Okay. Have you been in good health?
You know, I'm still recovering, Steve, but I'm getting there. Just continue to keep me in your prayers.
I know we hadn't heard from you for a long time, and you had been in bad health.
Yes.
All right.
I'm getting better. The Lord is healing me.
All right. Well, God bless you.
Well, thank you so much for asking.
Sure.
Take care, and I'll get off now to listen to your answers.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Well, let's talk about Norman Vincent Peale first, because I don't have very much to say about him. I have more to say about the other question. Norman Vincent Peale, as far as I know, was a Christian, though I've heard quotes from him made, you know, by Christians who quoted him to show that he had some pretty wrong ideas, too. He seemed like he might be what today we would probably call New Agey in some of his outlook, although I think in his lifetime they weren't using the term New Age so much. But I believe he's probably a Christian, though I'm not the ultimate judge of that. Certainly he claimed to be. And he wrote the book, The Power of Positive Thinking, which made him very famous. And, of course, Robert Schuller down at the Crystal Cathedral was kind of a disciple of his in that respect. And that's Robert Schuller grew his ministry on the same kind of message, which he referred to as possibility thinking, which Peale had called positive thinking. But it's the same idea. Both of these men, they would not deny Christ or God or anything like that, but they do seem to indicate that there's a power of the mind that gets things done. Now, a Christian often will feel that that is true because of the things the Bible says about faith. Faith is obviously, a positive thinking of sorts, and therefore Jesus said a lot can be accomplished by faith. In fact, the whole New Testament indicates that faith is the thing that God honors and that God answers prayers because of faith and so forth. So, I think there's a fine line here. I would not want to say that there's no power in faith. There is power in faith. But see, faith is faith in God. And I think positive thinking, the teaching of positive thinking, I think, does not necessarily insist that your faith has to be specifically in God, but rather just that you have a positive attitude, that you have faith in the future, that you have faith that good things will come. That kind of a thing. It's very similar in some ways to faith in God, but I mean, at least it sounds similar. But faith in God really isn't the same thing. Like, I remember Robert Schuller, who, as I say, was a follower of Norman Vincent Peale. I remember Schuller once preaching, I heard him on TV, I think, years ago, say that there was a couple that in his church that were pregnant and they were hoping for a girl. And he said, well, just think pink. And then, lo and behold, they did have a girl. And so he said, you see, right there, this is what positive thinking can do. Well, they did get what they wanted, but there was a 50-50 chance of it, too. I mean, there's no reason to believe that their thinking positively about having a girl would let them have a girl. But the point is that his idea seemed to be that because they thought positively about having a girl, it, you know, that contributed to the baby being a girl. Now, in that story, there was no suggestion that they were petitioning God or resigning themselves to the will of God or that God was even in the picture. It was just their thinking that was getting the job done. And this is more of a New Age kind of a concept. And that is the idea that, you know, there's mind over matter. And if you just have a lot of positive attitude, things will go better for you. Well, the truth is that some things will go better for you if you have a positive attitude. If you have a positive attitude, you'll have more confidence in the things you set your hand to. You'll undertake things that you wouldn't undertake if you were pessimistic, and you'll get more done. I mean, obviously, things will go better in many respects for people who have positive attitudes. But that doesn't mean that there is a power of the mind which is activated by positive thinking and which exerts some kind of, metaphysical power over the circumstances. And I think people sometimes get that impression from Peale, and he might even say it. I have not read his book myself. I'm more familiar with Robert Schuller, whose ministry has spanned my generation. Peale was earlier. So anyway, I don't know that I would recommend Norman Vincent Peale. I'd really just recommend Jesus. He'll read the Bible, and he'll direct you to have faith in God. And that's really what the Bible teaches. It doesn't just have faith in faith or just feel positive about things, but really you can positively believe in God. Now, on the other hand, faith in God doesn't mean that you activate God to get what you want either. Faith in God just means that you have a relationship of trust in Him, and you let Him know your requests, and you trust that He will do the best thing and that He'll even grant your request if that's the best thing. But you also trust Him if He doesn't. If He doesn't give you what you wanted, well, you still trust that He did the best thing because you trust Him. You see, faith is not faith in a result. It's faith in a person, in God. And so that's really an important distinction to make, I think. And I don't know that the power of positive thinking makes that distinction. Now, you asked about the statement in Isaiah 53:5 that says, with his stripes we're healed. And you said you've heard different things about that. You've heard it was literal and you've heard that it's not literal. Well, it's not entirely literal, because in Isaiah, where that passage is found, the prophet Isaiah uses the imagery of sickness throughout his book in a way that is not of literal organic sickness, such as we would use the term normally. For example, at the very beginning of Isaiah, he first introduces the idea that there's a sickness that needs to be healed. But it's not a physical sickness of an individual. It's the nation that is sick. And its sickness is that it's alienated from God. Their relationship with God is sick. And so he says, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. That means nothing healthy in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Now, what he's saying is the nation is like a man who's been beat up, and he's got infectious wounds, running pus and sores, and needs a doctor. Now, the condition that Isaiah is describing is the condition of the nation being under God's judgment because of their alienation from him, because they have rebelled against him, they've walked away from him, and he has brought discipline on them, and here they are wounded under this discipline and sick because of their continued separation from him. And as you go through the book of Isaiah, you'll find other references to this condition of the nation. But then when you come to Isaiah 53, which is where the verse you're talking about is found, it says in Isaiah 53 in verse 5, but and talking about Christ, of course, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, I don't know if you've read enough of the Old Testament poetry to know what Old Testament poetry is. Some people don't know it, but most of the prophets, almost all the prophets, were written in poetry, just like Psalms and Proverbs were written in poetry, and Job. There's whole books of poetry in the Old Testament, and there's big chunks of other books that are poetry. And the prophets, almost all of them, all of their oracles were written in poetry. Now, this is true here, too. And in Hebrew poetry, the main feature is that the same thing is said twice, sort of in different ways, just for to be pleasing to the ear of the listener. And so with this verse also, you can see the same thing is said twice. Says he was bruised, he's wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay, well, wounded and bruised, those are the same thing. Our iniquities and our transgressions, that's the same thing too. So he said the same thing twice. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So he's just repeated himself. Then the next two lines also are a repetition of each other. It says the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, chastisement and stripes are the same thing. A person who was chastised, a child or a slave that was being chastised with a rod, would receive stripes. That was chastisement. So the first of those two lines says the chastisement for our peace. Our peace, that was on him. He took the chastisement for our peace. What is our peace? It's talking about our peace with God, our reconciliation to God. Remember, the sickness that Israel had was they were alienated from God, and the cure was that they would be reconciled with God, brought back into peace with God. So it says the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Just as chastisement and stripes are parallel ideas, so our peace with God and healed are parallel ideas. What is healed is our relationship with God. There's no suggestion here necessarily of physical sicknesses, but rather of a condition that the nation of Israel was in that Isaiah spoke about throughout his book, where the nation was sick, and that sickness was they were alienated from God. In the book of Jeremiah, there's frequent reference to this imagery, too. Because God says in Jeremiah frequently, he says, I will heal their backslidings. Now, their backslidings is their alienation from God, their separation from God. To heal their backslidings means that he'd bring them back from their backslidings, bring them back to God. Now, this is what Isaiah 53:5 means. And one reason we know it is because it's quoted one time in the New Testament. And it's quoted with that meaning in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and 25. The last two verses in 1 Peter 2. Peter says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes you were healed. Okay? It says, by his stripes you were healed. He's quoting from Isaiah 53:5. And then he says this, for, this is because, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So he says, by his stripes you were healed. Well, what do you mean, Peter? Well, you were wandering like sheep away from God, but now you've returned to him. That's the healing. Returning to God is the healing that his stripes have accomplished. His chastisement was for our peace, for our reconciliation, for our return to God. That's what his chastisement was for. His stripes were to heal that relationship. And so, both in Isaiah itself and also in its quotation in 1 Peter, it confirms that the healing there is referring to healing a broken relationship. And we use that kind of language, too, all the time. We talk about broken relationships being healed. And that's how Isaiah is using the language. It's not really literal in the sense of speaking of a sickness being healed. Just like it wasn't literal in Isaiah chapter 1 when he said the nation was covered with wounds from head to foot, from the sole of their head to the crown of their head to the sole of their foot. That's not literal either. That's an anthropomorphism. That's comparing the nation to a human being who's sick. But once that comparison has been made, once that image has been introduced, the idea of the nation needing to be healed of that sickness comes up. But that sickness isn't a physical illness in a human body. It's a reference to a nation that is alienated from God and needs to have that relationship healed. And that is what Isaiah predicts. Now, does this mean that I don't believe that God heals people? No, that's not what it means. God does heal people. But it does not mean, it means that it's a mistake to think that Jesus somehow purchased our healing when he was beaten. Lots of people believe that Jesus purchased our healing when he was flogged and purchased our forgiveness of sin when he died. Well, he did purchase our forgiveness of sin, but we don't read of him purchasing our healing. That verse, but with his stripes we were healed, is not applying to that. It's applying to something else. But just because I don't believe Jesus purchased our healing when he was flogged, that doesn't mean that he doesn't heal. I mean, God answers prayer, and he's still healing is one of the things that he often does. He doesn't always heal. He doesn't always answer any particular prayer. He answers prayers according to his will, which is how we want him to do it. We don't want him to answer prayers against his will. So when it's his will, he answers it a certain way. And one of the things he can be expected to do at times is to heal in answer to prayer. And I believe in that. I believe in supernatural healing. I just don't believe that it's guaranteed by that verse, as some people do. And I don't think it's guaranteed at all. I think it's something that we submit our prayers to God. We make our requests known to him. And then it's up to him to decide how he's going to answer, what he's going to do about it. I hope you get feeling better. It's good to hear from you again. Let's talk to Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's been a while since I talked to you. I wasn't able to hear your program yesterday, but I listened to it last night on the Internet. Uh-huh. And you had a conversation with, I think it was Steve from Santa Cruz.
Yeah.
And he was talking about a friend that had, he was in discussion with concerning free will, and that he had sent him, I think he said, chapter 3 of a book that R.C. Sproul.
Yes.
He quoted a definition, and then when you guys discussed it, when the two of you discussed it, you discussed it as if that was R.C. Sproul's definition, and that's not the case in that book. And it's been some time since I've read that, but I think what he was stating was that was a common held definition. And then as he goes on, he points out why we should reject that definition. And I think that if he's going to be in discussion with someone about it, he probably should read that entire chapter and spend a little more time with it and actually follow through on the scripture, and not just the scriptures that he references, but you ought to read quite a bit to get it in proper context. And then he could engage in his discussion with his friend, I think, with a little better understanding.
Yeah, it's been quite a few years since I read that book, too. It was R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. And I disagreed profoundly with his book. But as I recall, that definition of free will that was brought up in the conversation yesterday from R.C. Sproul's book, I know it wasn't the view that R.C. Sproul holds. But as I recall, he was presenting that as the Arminian's idea of free will.
I think he was presenting it almost as a dictionary definition of free will, as like a secular definition of free will. And that he then explains why he would reject that. And I don't think he was looking at that as an Arminian view. And he goes on, and I'm trying to recall, but I think he actually speaks of will as being... because I think in your conversation you were speaking of it as if he meant determinism, and that is actually what he was speaking against. And I think he calls it that we have a choice that is free and self-determined and actually comes from our desire, and that he makes the case that our free will, our free choice for Christ comes from the desire that God gives us, and that that's the point, the case he's trying to make. And I'm not trying to defend the position. I'm just saying that I think he could be engaged with his friend if he actually were to, because he seemed to make a snap decision about what Sproul was saying. And I think if he were to read that and not just pluck chapters, but actually spend time in that book, and then also, because even though I think it's a small book, because it references so many scripture, it would take a great deal of time to get through that book and to get all of those scriptures in context before he could actually either debate with his friend to change his friend's mind or reconsider himself.
Okay.
And that's kind of the point. You know, I thought kind of, when I heard it, I thought, well, this is kind of a misrepresentation of what Sproul was saying. And I wasn't able to call yesterday. I mean, I didn't hear it until last night, so I wanted to call and just that the book shouldn't be discounted based on a definition that he's actually giving that is not his own, but I think more comes from maybe a dictionary definition than he is. He's not actually holding that himself.
Yeah, so now neither you nor I have that chapter in front of us, right? I mean, I don't.
No.
Yeah, so it's hard for me to say from memory exactly how R.C. Sproul applied that.
I think he properly quoted it. I think he read from the book.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when he started his conversation, when he started it, it says, a commonly held, and I'm just trying to recollect how he said that. But he said a commonly held view, and I took that more almost a dictionary definition than a biblical view of that.
Okay.
And that wasn't,
yeah, I think,
that was not a view that he held.
My impression, as I recall when I read it, and it's been a while, was that he was giving that as a view that some Christians hold,
well,
but different than him. And in which case, the Christians he's trying to refute in that book are the Arminians. Now, he might not say the Arminians hold this view, but he says a view that many hold. If he means many Christians hold, he's probably trying to represent the alternative of Calvinism. Because he definitely, that book is there to refute Arminianism. So I don't remember what he specifically says about how he introduces that.
I think that the way that it should be looked at is not so much to refute that as that he builds a case for his position on free will. And,
okay.
Yeah,
right.
And that to go into it, to look at it in the negative, I think would be a disservice to that book.
All right.
As it would if any, you know, if you're reading an Arminian view, you wouldn't, if you went at it from the negative point, I think you would do yourself a disservice.
Right. But see, if R.C. Sproul presents, if R.C. Sproul says, listen, this is the way many people understand free will, but here's the way that I and the Bible teach it, then he presents as his view, let's say, the Calvinist view. Then the suggestion is that there's really two ways to see it, the Calvinist way and then this other way, which would mean...
I don't think he does that.
I don't think he
holds that up as saying this is how an Arminian would view it and this is how a Calvinist would view it. It sparked my interest, and I'm going to go back and read that book again.
Call me back when you do. You know, we're going a long time on this, and I don't think it's worthy of this much of our time when my lines are full. But I mean, we're just trying to clarify what context R.C. Sproul said it, and neither of us have the book in front of us. So I think it'd be better to bring the book to the phone, and then we could actually see what he said.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Stephen. I do enjoy your program. Thank you.
Oh, sure. God bless you, Bob.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Isaac next from Rockville, Maryland. And, of course, we just opened up a line. If you'd like to be on, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Isaac, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I've been listening to you for the last several years, and I've really been blessed by your ministry. I haven't even missed 1 month of contributing to your ministry, and I encourage your listeners to do the same.
Thank you.
Steve, we just switched churches to one that is fairly close by. Actually, it's a church that my little daughter goes to school, and it's just the last 3 months, probably 3 months now, and I'm just finding out that they are quite steep in dispensational theology, and I've been listening to you for, I would say, 4 years now. I'm finding it quite difficult to, if you know what I mean. It's a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. But every now and then, if you have to sit in the pew and, listen to, close to a couple of hours of dispensationalism, it's quite, haven't learned quite a lot from, your website and... And I encourage everybody to really make use of that because thank God that, we don't have to be, I don't think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, we don't have to be thoroughly accurate in our understanding of scriptures to go to heaven. If it is, we will all be in trouble. I think you say amen to that. Yes, but I'm telling you, this dispensation of theology is eating me up. I'm not sure what to do.
What kind of a denomination are you attending?
It's probably a Baptist church.
Yeah. So they're mostly dispensational. Is your concern mainly about what you're hearing in the sermons, or is it that your child's going to a school that's getting a lot of this?
I would say both. But my child is only 8 years old, so she really doesn't, she's not quite there yet to make that distinction,
Yeah, so you're just finding objection.
Right.
And you're going to that church because your child goes to that school, is that what you're telling me?
Correct, yeah, and to, yes, exactly.
Okay. Well, I don't really see any reason why you can't listen to dispensational sermons every week if it's worthwhile being in the church for other reasons. I personally think that a lot of fine Christians are dispensationalists.
Right.
And you can get some good fellowship with them. If you are, if it's just kind of irking you to hear dispensationalism presented as if it's the only view. I know the feeling, but I mean, I don't know. You can be above that. I mean, you can be above feeling irritated by it. You know, I mean, just say, well, they're teaching what they believe is true.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you had a chance to talk to them, if you're capable, I mean, if you're a person who's capable of presenting some challenges to it biblically and you want to do that, then there's always that, there should be that liberty to do that.
I've thought about that, too, a respectful questioning of the theology, you know, in a very respectful way.
Sure.
But I'm telling you, it's quite tough. I used to give to a good, I would say, 6 or 7 ministries, including yours. But after several years of, you know, studying, and I mean studying, not just reading, studying from your teachings, I'm finding it increasingly difficult to continue giving to even some of these churches that I used to, radio ministries that I used to be given to. I you don't have to comment any further, but I'm just wondering if some of my fellow listeners are having the same challenges, if you will, you know?
You know, I think some of them are, because I hear from them from time to time. It is a little challenging being a non-dispensationalist in a dispensational world. Now, it's not really a dispensational world, but the evangelical churches, especially the really large ones, usually they are dispensational worlds. And so, you know, you can find a Presbyterian church or a Church of Christ or a Church of God or some, you know, some church somewhere that isn't dispensational and go to. But usually the biggest churches are the ones that are dispensational. But on, like I said, I mean, if somebody holds a dispensational view, let's say of prophecy, but that's the extent of it. Well, I don't know that has to be a barrier to fellowship. If their view, if they become obsessed with supporting Israel or something like that, then that could become a problem, because it begins to take the focus off Christ and put it on Israel.
Exactly.
And some churches have done that. You want to be on a Christ-centered church. But a church can be Christ-centered and still, you know, officially hold a dispensational view.
Yeah, okay. All right. I've written out several questions from Scripture, but I don't have it with me, so I'll call you another time. But thank you very much, and God bless you, okay?
Thanks, Isaac. Good to hear from you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to John from Shoreline, Washington. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I got a kind of a quick question for you. First of all, I want to thank you for taking my call and let you know I've been listening to you since you started up here in the Seattle area.
Great.
And you really are testing my knowledge of the Bible, and I appreciate that. What I was wondering was, at my church, which is a non-denominational, we have two or three people that have been given the honorary title of pastor.
Okay.
And I was wondering what you thought about, one of them is a woman, she's in charge of our, head of our chaplaincy, ministry. And she's, as far as I'm concerned, she does a wonderful job. Uh-huh. And I really like, you know, how she handles that position. But I was just wondering what you thought about people that are, do not go to college and they get, the title as, the lady who is in charge of the worship ministry, got the title as a pastor, and with it, the respect and the honor that goes with it. What do you think about that?
Well, the word pastor is only used one time in the New Testament, applied to ordinary people.
Okay.
It is used of Jesus. It's the ordinary word. It's the Greek word for shepherd. The word in the Greek, it's poimen, which is just the word for a shepherd. And pastor and shepherd are the same Greek word. So that in the Bible, if you read of people who are tending sheep and they're called shepherds, the Greek New Testament calls them poimen. If you talk about Jesus as the good shepherd, the word is poimen. And if you read about people who are shepherding the church, the word is poimen. And that term is used only one time as a title of people in the church, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4. verses 11 through 13. Now, it doesn't say there that people have to have any particular schooling or anything to be a pastor.
Okay.
But what you find in the rest of the New Testament is that the churches were led by what are usually called elders or overseers. In some translations, the word overseer is translated bishop,
right,
like the King James translates it. Now, these overseers or bishops or elders, they were all different names for the same office or the same persons. And these people were told to shepherd the flock. So they apparently were the ones who were the shepherds. They were the ones who were the pastors,
okay,
although they weren't called pastors in those passages, but they receive instructions. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and also in over in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, right around verse 28 or so, Paul and Peter both tell the elders to shepherd the flock, to shepherd the church. So we can see that if anyone is the shepherd or the pastor of the church, it's those who are the elders or the overseers. Now, the qualifications for overseers can be read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just starting at verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and following gives the qualifications for overseers. And there's really nothing said about their education.
Okay.
They have to be able to teach.
Right.
They need to be qualified to teach, but that doesn't necessarily refer to having a formal education.
Okay, all right. Can I ask you one quick question about Melchizedek? About 3 months ago, I believe you made a comment that, as the way I heard it was, that he was Christ. And I think the way I should have heard it was he's a type and shadow of Christ.
Those are the two views, yes.
Okay, yeah. All righty. Well, thank you very much.
Right. By the way, those are two very different views. One is the view that he's an ordinary man who is the king of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham.
Right.
And the other view is he's what we call a Christophany or a theophany, which
right,
is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament in a human-like form.
And there were a couple of those in the Old Testament.
Right. There are at least a couple of others that we know about.
Yeah,
so,
okay.
Whether Melchizedek is a Christophany or whether he's a man, ordinary man, who's a type of Christ, is debated among evangelicals. But I think that if you read Hebrews chapter 7 and really take seriously what the author says about the subject, it'd be hard to say that he was an ordinary man who was a type of Christ. I think it's more necessary to see him as an appearance of Christ.
Because of the respect Abraham gave him when he came out?
No, not because of that alone, but rather because of the respect the author of Hebrews gives him. The author of Hebrews, through his whole book, it talks about Old Testament characters and says how unimportant they are compared to Christ, even angels. In the first chapters of Hebrews, he says, the angels, they're not on the level of Christ. He talks about Moses. Moses is not on the level of Christ. Joshua is not on the level of Christ. Aaron's not on the level of Christ. He mentions all these Old Testament characters and shows that they're not really that great compared to Christ. And then he gives a whole chapter talking about Melchizedek, in which he says, now consider how great this man was. It'd be quite out of character for the writer of Hebrews, after dismissing Moses and Aaron and the angels as not really very important compared to Christ, for him then to take his eyes off Christ and focus on this Old Testament guy, Melchizedek, and talk about how great he was.
Yeah.
But he does say of him, that he remains, that Melchizedek remains a priest continually.
Right.
And so go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, it's one of those things that we'll find out when we get to heaven.
Yeah, if we wait that long, we'll find it out then.
All right. God bless you. I appreciate it.
All right, John. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Kevin from Amity, Oregon, my old friend. Hello.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I thought we had this lined out, but
Passover. Right. You did line it out, and I'm just the fact that I have another view doesn't mean that you didn't have it lined out.
Yeah, but I can't see how you can hold to it that they were mistaking the or calling the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I agree that often the Passover is included in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the sense that they would call the Feast of Unleavened Bread looking to the whole idea of the Passover and everything. But no matter if you do come to that conclusion, this one says that they might eat the Passover. So they didn't go in, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. And so that seems to me to bring significance. If it was just a matter of eating any meal, then it wouldn't have mattered, you know, anyway. They bring significance to the idea of eating the Passover. Also, it also refers to that day as being the preparation day. And that was the day they didn't want Christ to remain on the cross, because it was preparation day, because the next day was the Sabbath, and they call it the High Sabbath.
Yep.
And that would be because the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts with the High Sabbath and ends with the Sabbath, even though it doesn't fall on the seventh day of the week.
Okay.
So any Sabbath that falls outside of that, I think that would be kind of proof along the lines that they were Christ observed the Passover, and then they observed the Passover the following day.
Okay. You made your point.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Thanks a lot, Kevin. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Earl from Richland, Oregon. Earl, is that true? Hello, Earl.
Richland, Georgia.
Okay, yeah, I thought so. I was thinking if it's the Earl, I think it is. It's not from Richland, Oregon, but from Georgia. How you doing?
How are you?
I'm fine.
Yes, sir. I called today. I've been going through 2 Peter chapter 3, and I've downloaded and listened to your lecture on that. You know the verse 9 where it says the Lord is not willing that any should, or not the verse about the Calvinist says the elect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Right. Now, reading through the context, I can see where they get that from, because he was talking to, you know, pretty much the church there. Is that the only way to see that passage?
Their way?
That Peter was talking about church folks there, and not necessarily.
When he says that he wants all to come to repentance, I guess the question would be, is there anything else in the Bible that indicates that God wants all people, not just all the elect, to come to repentance? Paul said on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So it seems to me that the God's desire is for all people to repent, not just the elect.
Right. Right. That makes sense. But I was just reading through it with a friend of mine, and we were saying, well, you know, I guess I could see, you know, how the Calvinists see that there as, you know, part of the elect.
I've heard their argument, sure, yeah. I mean, there are reasons why they see everything the way they do. The question is whether they are imposing a necessary or an unnecessary restriction on the passage. They say that God doesn't want all people to repent. He wants only the elect to repent. I disagree.
Right.
I think the Bible teaches that he wants all people to repent. Now, as far as whether Peter's making the point in that place about all people or not, I guess we'd have to discuss from the wording of the passage and the surrounding stuff. On the other hand, we couldn't do that now, unfortunately, because the music's playing, and I'm going to be cut off in 60 seconds.
Uh-oh. Well, hey, I was your last caller today. Yippee!
Yeah, you get the last word.
Yes, sir.
That means you can give the address if you want.
You know what? I don't have it memorized.
All right, then I better give it.
Thank you so much, Brother Steve.
God bless you, Earl. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address also from our website. I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz and Salinas this weekend. I'm in Seattle for the summer, but I'm coming down this weekend. Salinas on Friday night, Santa Cruz on Saturday night. Information is at the website. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion.